It is nice to know what time of day it is, and I've been trying to help some of the other guys along who couldn't figure out whether it's morning or evening or noon. So I was going to stand up and say, good noon, and it's nice to be here. So, wow, it has been a wonderful conference so far, and this is actually my third day. This is the fourth day of the conference. I was a day late. I had a funeral to attend on to take care of, to actually do on Tuesday. I'm just glad it wasn't my own, and or I would have been later, and I really wouldn't have cared about what was going on here either. So it's just great to be able to have the certainty of eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ alone, and to have the message of the sufficiency of the grace of God so clearly presented here. Every summer for the last 5 years, I've helped ranchers in Montana move cattle up to the summer pastures in the mountains, and pushing cattle uphill is always hard on horseback, and it's usually a pretty long ride, you know, 8, 10, 12 miles of pushing cattle, and you get up in the mountains, and those streams you're working your way along become a source of life-giving water, and the horse will put his muzzle down in there, just suck that stream dry, and fill their belly full of fresh, life-giving water. And that's what this conference has been like for me, to be able to put my muzzle in the stream and partake of the Word of God to bring refreshing encouragement and counsel and strength to me. So I've enjoyed it. I trust that you will as well, and look forward to this next hour together as we open up God's Word. And before we do, would you bow with me in prayer, and let's commit our time to the Lord today. Father, thank you so very much for the grace of God. Oh, Father, I stand so in need personally of your life-giving grace and the truth of your Word, and I thank you for Duluth Bible Church for the many, many years that they've been committed to the proclamation, the clear proclamation of the simplicity of the gospel. Father, that you would see us as the object of your love, and in our lost estate and condition, that you would send your Son, our Savior Jesus, to the cross to pay not for part of our sins in the past or to help us along in the present, but to pay for all of our sin for all time through his shed blood, and then to prove all of your plan by raising him from the dead, to bring us the indwelling Spirit of God to lead us and guide us through your Word and into a life that brings honor and praise to you by living in dependence upon you. Father, help us, Lord, to, as we work our way through 2 Timothy, to just be mindful of the centrality of the gospel of grace, of your grace. And as we stand today in need of that, we pray that you would impart it to our hearts, that you would illumine the text, that you would provide clarity and conviction and instruction and training and all that we need for all time and for all for your glory. We commit this time to you in the precious name of Jesus Christ, our risen Savior. Open your Bibles, if you will, to 2 Timothy. We're going to be in chapter 3. One of the things that I have learned in life, and certainly experientially, is that the context in which we live tends to have a profound impact on how we live. Let me say that again. The context or the atmosphere that we live in. Ooh, I almost fell off the platform. Ooh, this is not for wanderers. I'll just stay put here. The context in which we live, the atmosphere in which we live, the place in which we live, the conditions in which we live have a profound impact on how we live. Like it or not, we are all affected by the context in which we live. And we have seen that already in 2 Timothy. We've seen that the context in which the people were living in, that Timothy was living in, that Paul was living in, had a profound impact on many of the teachers in that age. And there were many teachers going astray and people being affected by that context in which they lived, that persecution. And persecution has a way of doing that. But isn't it interesting also that when you read, like, for example, the book of Acts, you begin to see that God uses that for the propagation of the gospel. So keep that large framework in mind as we move through 2 Timothy chapter 3. In fact, the entire book shows that same point, that in the limiting circumstances that should have an impact negatively, or may, and certainly does in many people's lives, can have a positive impact in the lives of other people. And they should have the context can have a positive impact in our lives as well. And that's really the larger message that's going on in 2 Timothy. On March 17th, 2009, I'd say my life was kind of spiraling out of control. After 13 years of pastoral ministry and being a deputy sheriff, I'd sensed a call of God to move on to the headquarters of the Rural Home Missionary Association in Morton, Illinois, to be a director of mission ministries, to be a pastor to pastor, so to speak, in rural America. And so I resigned, my position as a pastor of Sand Hills Community Bible Church in Mullen, Nebraska, and I was also a deputy sheriff, and I've told a few stories about that, and I resigned that position and we began to prepare for this next chapter. And as the circumstances of that whole change began to weigh upon me, I started wondering, maybe I'm just leaving the ministry for the wrong reason. Maybe there's a wrong purpose for leaving. And the sense of doubt in the flesh began to rise up, and probably some persecution from Satan as well. In making that decision and feeling pretty bad about that. And on March 17th of 2009, it all kind of came to a head. I thought, the Lord is probably just done using me in ministry and moving on to this new position. And it's like I started having a lot of regret. And I got a phone call on the afternoon of March 17, 2009, and it was a state trooper friend of mine. He says, "Did you hear?" He said, "There's some convicts that had broke out of a prison in Indiana, stole a vehicle, and they're now like 30 miles away." And I said, "Yeah, I just saw that on Fox News. I was just, we were just watching there. And I was some pretty cute thug mates there, three of them, and they had escaped and made their way to the sand hills of Nebraska. And they're some dangerous guys. I think between the three of them, they're doing like 170 years, so they're not really choir boys in there." And so anyway, we were doing some things, getting things prepared and stuff, and they said they found out they're like 30 miles east, and every cop in the world went 30 miles east of Mullen, and we're looking for this cell phone that, that pinged off of a tower. And the whole time they were right in the town, and I found out they're in the town, and they took off out of town, and I started following them in my cruiser, and I'm following about a quarter of a mile back. They'd stolen 13 weapons and had $6,000 in cash that they'd stolen and a whole pile of ammunition. And we started driving down the highway. And for a period of time, I followed at about 60 miles an hour. And I was sure that it was them, and they knew who I was. And we began to play this little game of cat and mouse. They would speed up around the corners, and then they would slow down and get out and try to surprise me and kill me. And we're driving down the highway in the opposite direction of all the law enforcement. I began to think, Perhaps my life is going to be over today. Driving 110 miles an hour and finally chasing these guys, and they're putting this little Chrysler Town and Country minivan as fast as it would go. And I'm chasing him, and I've got my Glock tucked underneath my leg, and I've got another one strapped to my side, and I'm thinking, you know what? Today I'm probably going to die. That today, this whole ministry and life and everything that I have stood for is going to be over. You see, the context that we live in can have a profound effect on the way we think and the way we believe and the way we behave and how we live. There I had all of the theology. I had all of the understanding of standing in the need of God's grace. And for my entire time that I'd been saved, and I have seen the supply of God, the sufficiency of the gospel. And yet in the very crucible moment, in the context that I found myself in, I began to question. Perhaps God doesn't love me. Perhaps he's just done with me, and I'm going to drive off here in just a few moments. I'm going to get a gun battle. I'm out manned 3-1. And I looked into my rearview mirror, and here come another set of lights. And I'd been calling for backup, and there was one of my friends driving as fast as he could drive, and finally caught up. And in the course of driving down that road, I knew Cindy would be worried, my wife, and I called her on the cell phone. In one of those rare moments in the Sand Hills, you actually have a signal, and I said, she knew what was going on, and she'd called everyone that she knew and said, pray, because this is not good. And I remember calling her and said, driving down the road at 110 miles an hour, siren and lights going, say, hey, baby, how's it going? She goes, Mark, are you okay? She's frantic. Yeah, I'm fine. And in the midst of this conversation with my wife, this is what dawned on me. And this is the difference that came, was this. And why I thought of this, I have no idea. But I thought of the passage in Mark chapter 4 when Jesus is on the lake with his disciples. And, you know, the storm rises up. And the storm comes in, and they're afraid to die. And it's like, oh, I'm not in the lake. I'm in a sea of grass. And I thought back about the words of Jesus to his disciples. He said, let's get in the boat, and let's go to the other side. Do you suppose he meant that you're going to go halfway across and die? Or when the Savior says that you're going to go to the other side, do you suppose that's what he means? And that was impressed upon me, driving down the road, talking to my wife at 110 miles an hour, chasing three fugitives. That in the midst of horrible consequences, or contexts, if you will, or trials, or persecution, or anything else that you're going through, the Word of God is still true. It transcends that which you experience. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, let's take a look at the context. I have so appreciated the other pastors and speakers who have shared and laid the groundwork for this. We're not going to spend a lot of time here. But it's important that we take a look at this and see the context in which this passage takes place. The context is perilous times. And first of all, there's confusion about Paul's present suffering. And that's exactly what contextual suffering and persecution does. It brings confusion because we take our eyes off of the truth, off of the Lord, and we put it horizontally rather than vertically with God. We begin to look around us and look for solutions horizontally. And there becomes concern about the present. But perhaps, you know, where is God in all of this? Or Paul was in prison. How's this going to work? How can God possibly use this? Where is the power of God? Or perhaps, I don't want to be associated with Paul and his message of the gospel because he's being persecuted. And if I'm associated with that, then I'm going to be persecuted. Our context has a driving force in how we live and how we experience life. We see this in verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Paul is giving a defense, if you will, that as to why he's in prison for proclaiming the gospel. And God has a purpose through all of this. He's telling Timothy that. And there's a confusion about this present suffering. Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. In other words, don't look at the plight that I'm going through. Don't look at the situation that I'm going through and somehow think that God is impotent and his word is not effective and the gospel is neutered. It's not. Paul says, don't be ashamed of me. Don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. But share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. You know, we should read that verse and we could really just close up and go eat pizza right now. I mean, the reality is if we could wrap our minds around the significance of what is going on in this passage. Verse 12, for this reason, this is in 2 Timothy 1, for this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, and here's the example, I am not ashamed. So in other words, Paul has come to the point that even though the context has this powerful shaping influence in our lives, he says, you know what? Not in mine. I'm not ashamed of the suffering that I'm going through right now. It's not an indication of God's love for me. It's not an indication of his displeasure with me. God has a purpose through this, and I'm not ashamed of the gospel that I represent. And I love his stand there. Not only is there confusion about Paul's present suffering, but there's also concern about guarding the gospel of grace. If you go back to 1 Timothy 6, and I think Pastor Roxler might have mentioned this verse in his session, but it bears repeating in 1 Timothy 6. This is a repeated theme. Paul, in the closing part of 1 Timothy, says, O Timothy, what's he say? Guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. There is a tendency to drop the guard of that which is committed to him. In times of persecution, and Sean talked extensively about that last night, that people turn away from the truth. And they're turned aside to fables. And when the pressure comes in, they take their eyes off of the truth that was deposited to them. And so there's a need to guard the gospel. We see that again in 2 Timothy 1:14. That good thing which was committed to you. This is a gospel of grace. That is the good news that God in his love sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to this earth to die on the cross so that you could put your faith upon him alone by his grace and receive the gift of eternal life, the forgiveness of sins. There's a promise that God offers to all of us on the basis of grace. And man, because he is proud and sinful, desires to say, well, this must be something I can do to earn this gift or merit this gift of eternal life. And there's nothing you can do. There's nothing you can present to God that's going to make you acceptable in his sight. We find acceptance before God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And religion turns this completely upside down. They have thrown out the gospel of grace and said, well, you know what, you need to be baptized. Or you need to repent and believe. Or you need to wag your tail. You need to jump through a hoop. You need to raise your hand and walk the aisle and bark like a dog. And the insanity goes on and on. And the simplicity of the gospel is that God provides something that you do not deserve and you cannot earn totally as a free gift. And you receive it by faith, by believing, by trusting in the finished person and work of Jesus Christ alone. His death on the cross is total payment for our sin. And during the course of trials, that thing, Paul was telling Timothy, guard that deposit that was entrusted to you. And the message, by the way, to us is to guard that in a world that's hostile and turning away from truth and turning to error and turning to compromise and turning to ungodly living and turning to whatever else. Guard that which was committed to you. Then they go look for something else. Guard what you already have. And that's the gospel of the grace of God. I love the passage in Acts chapter 20 where the Apostle Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders. And he says, you know from the first day that I came to Asia, the manner that I always lived my life among you. In other words, what you see is what you get. I'm the same. From the first day, the manner that I always lived my life among you. And how I kept back nothing that was helpful to you, but proclaimed it both publicly and house to house, testifying to the Jew and also to the Greek, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, two sides of the same coin. To repent is to have a change of mind about whoever or whatever, including nothing, that you are trusting for eternal life to the finished work of Jesus Christ alone. And Paul says, in that time that I came to you, I gave you everything that was helpful. And then he lists it. This is what I gave you, the gospel. I mean, you know how easy ministry is? When I was a young pastor moving to Mullen, Nebraska, I was like, I don't know what to do. I was born in a Christian home. I don't know how to do any of this stuff. I don't know how to act like a Christian. I know how to preach the gospel, though. And I came across this passage, and it's like, it's not about programs. It's not about killer music. It's not about any of that stuff. His whole method of ministry, his whole method was the proclaiming the gospel. It was to the Jew and to the Greek and to the rich, to the poor, to the young and old, to all of them. The gospel is sufficient for all. And that's what we needed. We began to preach that. You know, like 120 people would end up coming to faith in Christ by the simplicity of the message of the gospel. Just back there on Tuesday doing a funeral this week, and 75 or 80 people are there. They've got a great pastor. He's preaching the gospel of grace and continuing to see people saved by the grace of God. Guard that which is entrusted to you. There's conflict about the word of God. Charging them before the Lord not to strive about words, no profit to the ruin of the hearers. There is conduct that's dishonoring God. Again, this is the context that Paul is writing to Timothy in. This is the context that they're living in at this time. And we saw last night, you know, this isn't something that's coming later, folks. This isn't next year. This is now, but increased. This is better than how we have it now. And so we said this is what Paul and Timothy were living in at the very moment. And the context that we're living in is even worse now. There's conduct that is dishonoring to God. For men will be lovers of themselves and lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Boy, I was so depressed last night. You know, we talked with Sean and said, boy, I'm sure glad you gave us a little bit of verse 14 before you closed last night. Because we see that. But when you listen to what he was talking about, and this is what struck me. This isn't some picture that I had like, oh, this is how bad it could get. No, that's how bad it is. That's how bad it is now. And it's even worse now. But all of those things are apparent in the world today. Because of that context and the admonition here is this. Understand, that's going to happen. That's a context we live in, but God has a remedy for it. There's conduct that's dishonoring to God. And there's corruption in the minds of men. always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Men of corrupt minds. There you go. The context that they were living in, and that's the context that we live in as well. You know, this PowerPoint stuff is new to me, and so nothing on your worksheet matches PowerPoint. So I didn't know if this PowerPoint will go the whole time. If not, we'll figure out something. Typical responses to perilous times. So how do people respond? I love to watch people respond, and one of the first things I see is the deniers. You know, you just focus on all the negative, all the bad things that are going on. And so they develop a false narrative. It's a good world we live in. It's not bad. I mean, the churches don't have the message quite. It's all good. They're gathering together and praising Jesus, and they got good relationships. We're involved in social reform, and we're paying our taxes, and we're electing a president, and it's all good, you know, as long as they confirm Kavanaugh or whatever, you know. There's a sense of a false narrative. A false narrative is something that where somebody redefines the circumstances that they live in, and somehow so they can cope with the things that are going on and explain and justify their actions. It's denial. Deniers. And we see this a lot, you know, and I work with children that have gone through a lot of early childhood trauma. We have a daughter that's gone through early childhood trauma. And trauma has a profound impact on the way a child perceives reality. And it begins to shape and cloud everything. And they develop false narratives about how things were okay. It was good. I had a great life. Because the thought of looking at that context truthfully is so overwhelming and so powerful and brings back so much hurt that they can't do it. And so they go along living in a lie. Now, I know it doesn't happen here. It does in other places in the world, right? We develop false narratives. We somehow explain life better than what it is. And that's how we cope with this. And so that's one of the ways that people respond by fear. Another way is by flight. You've heard that before. Running to perceive safety to escape unpleasant circumstances. The Jonah response. I'm afraid I'm booking it. I'm out of here. You know, I moved to Henderson to escape that. We got 993 people that live there. Three churches in a town of 993. One church has 400 people that attend. Another church has 250. Another one about 175. You do the math. I was never good at it, but it adds up. It's a heavily churched community. And a lot of people will flee there thinking the life is better. You know, it must be better here than it is wherever. Running to a place of perceived safety to escape unpleasant circumstances. And that's how people respond. Fight. Resistance to perceived threat to eliminate unpleasant circumstances. And by the way, all of these, do you understand? Every one of these are addressed in this epistle so far. They're already addressed. The other speakers have talked about these. These are the very things that the Apostle Paul is warning Timothy, listen, don't be in denial about what's going on here. This is the reality of what it is. Don't run away from it. Don't avoid it. Don't stick your head in the sand. Or there's another one here just saying, I'm going to going to physically remove myself to a new place. You stay where you are. And you fight the good fight. And others respond by hiding and sticking the head in the sand. There's another way to look at that, though, isn't there? And that's what would be the faith response. Take a look at verse 14. In 2 Timothy, we've built up to this point of Paul describing the conditions. And throughout this time of the description of the conditions they live, it's always a call to stand firm. Not only to stand firm, but to progress forward. In 1 Timothy, he says, let your progress be evident to all. Prokope, or prokopto. It's the idea of a blacksmith forging iron, elongating through the process of heat and pressure. What a beautiful picture of ministry. What a beautiful picture of allowing not the circumstances to cut the message off, but to elongate the message, to further the message of the gospel. And again, we see that in 2 Timothy 3, verse 14. But you, notice the contrast there. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. That from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Isn't it interesting here? Let's just stop for a second and get the big picture. Isn't it interesting here that in the context of suffering, when all the teachers are going astray, Paul isn't saying, oh, I got this special arsenal for you. I got a special gizmo or trick that will really work. This will take them out, you know. Or you can win the argument with them. You know, I don't think I've ever seen a person get saved by winning an argument. You know, it's like, well, yeah, you can mow somebody over. Man, I nailed them with John 3:16 and, you know, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. I even quoted verse 10. Filled them full of holes. They go out of a contest bloody and bleeding and have no clue about the gospel. Because somehow we think that the gospel of Jesus Christ is like a can of Raid to hit the cockroaches when they come. And it's not. It is the living word of God, but it is also God's remedy against the context of persecution, against the context of false teaching. There isn't a special gimmick or any other program that's needed. He goes right back and contrasts everything that he has said to this point, but you, Timothy, unlike the rest of these, you continue in the things that you have heard and have been firmly convinced of or believed in or been assured of. And I love that. You know, you probably ought to circle that word assurance if you have the New King James there. Just circle it, or firmly believed or firmly convinced. It is the result of a confidence in the Word of God. And by the way, let me just say this. If you are one of these that believes that you cannot know that you have eternal life, there is no assurance that you're going to have eternal life. I may persevere to the end. Just go ahead and scratch that word out. Because if you believe that, you cannot have assurance. But Paul calls Timothy back and says, go back to the things that you're assured of, that you are convicted and convinced are true. And the context, the larger context here, is on the basis of the messenger, who is trustworthy, and on the content of the message, which is truth. And so that's the privilege of every believer, to know for certain, to know absolutely for certain that they are saved. And the remedy for living in perilous times isn't a hope-so salvation. Isn't, well, I don't know, we'll just have to see if I have enough works and the right kind of works that somehow this is all going to work out, I'm going to be saved. Paul said, you know, in the midst of trials and tribulations, go back and rest on truth and know that you're saved. The command is to persevere. And we see this contrast between progress or moving forward and failure, between false teaching and truthful teaching. And it's given by that command to continue in a path of past learning and confident belief. So in other words, we're not going and learning something new to combat the signs of the times. We don't need new truth every time some false teaching comes up. We go back to that which we've already learned and have been firmly convinced of, or something that we have confident belief in. And so what does it mean to continue? I think you should write it down. This is really it, that the believer's response to living in perilous times. You ready for this? This is something new here. Wait a minute. Is the exact same thing as it is for living in peaceful times, walking by faith. Now, isn't that hard to keep in mind? I mean, the context has a profound influence and effect on how we live, but it doesn't have to, because the method of walking and living in this world in the realm of God's grace by faith is the same as living in a perilous time. We don't have to come up with a new solution. Everywhere and every time we walk by faith, by grace in Jesus Christ. It's by the grace of God through faith. It's a faith walk. We can rest in the finished work of Christ, knowing that everything is okay. Whether times are good or times are bad, they'll be both. But it doesn't change. It does not change the way we live. We simply go back. And that's really what he's saying here. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of. Isn't it interesting also to note that Paul calls Timothy to remember the things that he was instructed. Paul is the one, I mean, you go back into verse 10, just pick up the page. I won't charge extra, but you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me in every place I've been. The Apostle Paul told Timothy, he reminded him, you have followed me, but what's the concern? That he's going to stop? That's a concern. Even Timothy, who was taught by Paul, was at a special risk of turning away from the truth. And every one of us, myself included, we have to have a short account with God and say, you know what, I've got to resist the temptation to be like the crowd, to entertain or whatever. Go back to the simplicity of God's word, the simplicity of the truth of the gospel of grace. You don't have to be smart to be a believer. Oh, you don't have to know any. Just know the Lord and walk with him one step at a time, moment by moment. And rather than taking all control of the circumstances, and how many marriages have been bankrupt because one or the other or both are wanting to, you know, take control of this or that and feeling slighted. And it's like, wait a minute, go back to the gospel of grace. Go back to the fact that, you know what, we're just all in need of the grace of God. And the simplicity of walking by faith, looking to the Lord, trusting in him, believing in him, in the same way that we're saved and justified eternally, we live experientially through time, by grace, through faith. We walk by faith and not by sight. And that ultimately means our sufficiency is not of ourselves, but of God. Think about this. If you had to come up with a special way to deal with turbulent times or persecution, it would be something that you did. Your sufficiency wouldn't be of God. It'd be of yourself. Yeah, I come up with a good response to that. Yeah. I'm doing pretty well, you know. I had to figure that one out myself. Thanks, Lord, for, you know. Now, when God provides all that we need in Christ, then it becomes all about his sufficiency. The sufficiency of the gospel. The sufficiency of the cross, the sufficiency of our Savior, the sufficiency of the Word. That's what Paul is reminding Timothy. Don't be persuaded to do what the rest are doing. It's not benefiting them. They're departing from the gospel. They're false teaching. They're involved in patterns of living that are wrong and harmful. Their minds are corrupt. But my truth is sufficient for you. You walk out of here today and forget everything else I say, but understand this, that the believer's response to living in perilous times is the exact same as it is for living in peaceful times, walking by faith. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have received them or learned them. The content, I want you to stick with me for a second. The content of what you have learned is the foundation for why you have believed. The content, you cannot learn something, or excuse me, you cannot believe something that you really have not learned. You can try that. But really, then your faith becomes in your, you have faith in faith. I got faith in faith. No. Our faith is in an object. And the object is the content that we have learned. We have been exposed and learned truth, and we have become convinced and believed upon that. That's exactly what verse 14 is saying. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and afterwards been assured of from the word pistis or faith. Been assured of knowing from whom you have learned them. In the face of perilous times, we must turn to trusted teachers. Paul calls Timothy back. Remember who taught you? Isn't it interesting that we have a tendency to remember the things we're taught as we're kids? That has a profound impact in our life, doesn't it? I mean, has anybody ever come up to you and say, "You just remind me so much of your mother"? You sound just like your dad. Yeah, that's scary, isn't it? You know, and we think that somehow we try to escape that shaping and molding. And when it's good, listen, parents, when it's good, when the shaping and molding that you do in the life of your children is good, that has a profound impact for good in their life. There's the potentiality for them to draw upon the resources that have been deposited there by the grace of God through His Word in the life of a kid. And the same thing is true in a negative sense. When a kid has come out of a home that's full of chaos and drugs and abuse and all the other stuff, most of the time, those kids continue in the things that they have learned and believed. Parents are evil, you know. There is no God. He hates me. And many of you are serving. I've talked to a number of you this week. Are serving in contexts where children, you're with young adults or whatever, are dealing with people who have that lens over their eyes. And you're in the process of implanting truth to get rid of all that, the false perspectives. Because they're allowing those circumstances of their life to affect how they perceive everything, themselves, one another, God, their family, the world, everything. But Paul calls Timothy, go back to the trustworthy source of who has taught you that message. Behaviors point to a deep-seated belief system influenced by early living. That's just the reality. It's the reality of verse 14. And parents, you know, this is a great parenting verse. It is. If you want to prepare your children for the turbulent times of this world, implant the word of God in their life. It's that simple. And Paul calls Timothy, go back. Go back to that. Paul appeals to the source of the message as the basis of trust. You know, it's been good for me to be here this week because I told this to several other people that I'm able to come here. And for the most part, I'm able to just drop my guard and put my muzzle in the water and drink. I don't need to be concerned about a lot of parasites in the water, you know. I mean, isn't it refreshing just to be able to come? And for those of you that have the privilege of living in this area or attending a church where the Word of God is clearly taught, you just need to pause and thank God for the faithfulness of your pastors who are willing to stand up against the persecution and against the times of the signs of the time and just teach the Word of God on the basis of the grace of God. What an incredible gift it is. And so the source matters. Where are you receiving your truth from? What are you listening to on the radio or whatever else? You know, some of the times you just need to shut that stuff off or turn on the Grace Gospel broadcast. I heard that's pretty good. Paul appeals to the source of the message, the basis of trust. Find the resources that are trustworthy. He says, knowing from whom you have learned them. Who makes a difference? The basis of trustworthiness is found not completely, so be careful here. Don't throw any tomatoes yet. Found in the source of the message. If you do not trust the messenger, how can you trust what they're saying? I trust many messengers and deliverers of the Word of God. I've been blessed to be able to do that this week. And it's just like, Lord, use them to teach me. and use your word through your spirit and through the vessels of these other men to teach me and mold me and convict me. I don't have anything to lose and everything to gain because a messenger matters. And Paul appeals to this. Of course, the messenger was the messenger was his mother and his grandmother. The messenger was the Apostle Paul. And saying, trust the things that I'm saying. Where else do we see relationship as a basis for communicating the gospel? It's all through the Word of God. I'm going to throw these in here. We'll go through them quick just to get through them. 1 Thessalonians 2. Wow, what an incredible chapter of scripture that is. You want a model of ministry, of presenting the gospel, but over and over he uses the imagery of a family for the communication of truth. Think about that a second. We were gentle among you. He's telling the Thessalonians, we were gentle among you in the communication of the gospel. We were gentle among you just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children. In other words, the dynamic in the family becomes a model for communicating the gospel. And for those of you who have an identity thing about being a mother, understand this. I stand amazed at mothers. My wife is an amazing woman. I hope she's listening to this live. She's watching the volleyball game. We have a 12-year-old, and she's playing volleyball this morning right now in some little town in Nebraska. I don't even know where. But my wife takes time, and she pours herself into her children and pours God's truth into our children. And they grow up knowing God and believing him and trusting Jesus as their Savior. And they mess all over themselves too. And by the grace of God, we just continue to go on. And the context is so important. And we care for children who've been not raised in that context, who have been abused and been hurt. And for them, father is somebody who abuses you and hurts you and molests you and everything else. And we're saying that the Heavenly Father loves you, and that lens is in place. And we're in the process of changing that in their lives. And Paul uses the context of a family as a picture of how the gospel is communicated. To Timothy, my true son in the faith. Another imagery. I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Wow. The nature of and nurture of relationships within the family become a model for the communication of the gospel. You're concerned about what's the best way to share the gospel? Take note of some of these verses. As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word. We don't need a translator to tell us what that means. That's simple. We suck on the nourishing richness of the word of God and we grow. How simple is that? Or in Acts 20, mentioned this before, you know from the first day that I came to Asia, the manner that I always lived among you. Paul appeals to the source of the message as a basis of trust, knowing from whom you have learned them. But he also appeals to the content of the message as a source of trust. That from childhood, thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And I think Paul has in here, in view here, both first and second tense salvation. It's clearly second tense. It's clearly sanctification, because Paul has already said, I'm convinced you're saved. You're a true son in the faith. The Holy Spirit dwells in us, plural. He's already established that Timothy is saved, but he is saying here that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, you've had knowledge of them, your grandmother and your mother have exposed those to who were Jewish, have exposed those to you from the age of 5 probably, traditionally. And they would be teaching him the Scriptures. But understand this, by this time in Paul's ministry, his other letters have been circulated. They've been circulated throughout many of the churches. There was an understanding that these messages were coming with divine authority. They claimed to be. He claims to speak for God and to communicate and with these other. And so clearly, I think that this is also, Timothy has been receptive to that, that from childhood you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation. In other words, the Word of God has a purpose, a sanctifying purpose in the life of a child. From the time that you hear it and respond to the gospel of grace, and you begin learning the Word of God, it has an effect of sanctifying your life. And he's appealing to him. He's going to make the point abundantly clear. You've already read the verses after this. And you know that from childhood you've known the Holy Scriptures. The message matters. And don't miss this. Let's not get so caught up in the forest the trees that we miss the forest. Because here's the bigger picture. In the context of suffering and persecution, what is Paul appealing to? The Word of God. The Word of God. Go back to the Word of God. That's all you need. You don't need other plans or programs or any of this other. You just need the Word of God. It's sufficient. It was sufficient then. It's sufficient now. Sufficient to save you, to lead you into saving knowledge of Jesus, exposing the message of the gospel. It's also sufficient to grow you. Desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. We just read that passage. And so he appeals to him in the context of this. When things get tough, go back to the Word of God. Don't change plans. Just stay connected. The message, the content of the message matters. And now he explains it in verses 16 and 17. It's usually what happens in sermons. You spend all this time building up to this climax. And it's like, oh, I need to hit the eject button because it times up. You know, I did my dissertation a couple years ago, and I sent out a survey. And it's like I had 100 questions. And every evangelical pastor in Montana, I was given a list, and I come up with a list, 329 potential evangelical churches in Montana. And so the first question on the survey was this. It was a online survey. Was this. Do you believe in the total sufficiency of the Scriptures as a communication of God's truth? And do you believe that Jesus Christ is the only and sufficient means of salvation? If you could answer yes or no, Survey Monkey, okay? If you select yes, it opens up the other 99 questions. If you select no, it ejects you like a pilot on a crashing plane. Thanks, but no thanks. And it's interesting though, okay, so I send these out all via email and stuff there. These pastors are logging in and they're filling out the survey. 151 pastors filled this out. There was about a dozen of them that I kind of got the wrong idea about whether they might be evangelical churches or not, because I got emails from them. Actually, I could tell on my survey metrics how many. There's like a dozen who got ejected on the first question. And several of those wrote me letters. And one of them says this: if you think that I'm going to believe that some antiquated book is the very Word of God, that you're sadly mistaken. And by the way, I completely reject the need for a bloody Jesus. Wow. Community church, right in good old the heartland of Montana. The Word of God, our response to the Word of God is going to explain a lot about how we respond times of trials. Is it sufficient or it's not? The source of trustworthiness is found in the nature of the message. The message of God's word has a divine origination. And Paul goes right to, look at verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. the very climax of Paul's admonition to continue in the things that you have learned, knowing from whom you have learned them, that from childhood thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise to salvation, which is through faith in Jesus Christ. Wow. And then he explains how this can be so. Why is the Word of God effective? Why is scriptural truth effective? Because it's scripture and it's truth and it has a divine origination. It comes from God. Peter says that holy men of God moved as the Holy Spirit spoke. They were moved along and superintending to the degree that what we have is the very Word of God. It doesn't become the Word of God when we believe it. It's not something that we make it. It's the nature of what it is. It is literally God-breathed. Theopneustos. The God-breathed message, when God breathed, the words became. And we have a copy of what he has said. And so now we can study this book. We can study these words. We can listen by the illumination of the Holy Spirit to the message of God for our lives. And that's what we're doing at this conference. This is amazing. I remember when I first got saved, and somebody gave me a Bible. And before they gave it to me, they said, here, you can have this Bible free. And I was like, that's amazing. Nothing's free. What do you want? It's a Christian. I don't trust him. It's got to be a gimmick. No, you can have it free. And he gives it to me, and he says, but you got to read it. I'm like, Henry, what else would I do with it? It wasn't until I got older and later in life, I realized a lot of Christians just only read the Bible. So I read it. I'm like, well, yeah, I'm going to read it. In 2.5 weeks, from Genesis to Revelation, I read it. And progressively, in the early chapters, it's like, man, I can't believe this God is so gracious. I just wipe those people out and start over. You know, I was living, you know, working in a prison, living in a prison. It's like, I know what I'd done. And I understood what was coming. Yeah, I knew what was coming. I had already received Christ as my Savior. I'd believed upon him by faith. And that his death was sufficient for my sin. And But the Word of God began to change my life. This is incredible. We got the words of God communicated to man. This is it. I mean, there are no other books I got to read. You know, get rid of all the other books. Let's just read this. And that was my idea. And that was Paul's encouragement to Timothy, that this message that I'm encouraging you to rest upon has a divine origin. It is God-breathed. Not only that, it has a divine quality. All Scripture, verse 16, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. It's not inspired because it's profitable. The order is important there. It's profitable because it's inspired. Because of the nature of God's Word, that means that it's profitable. There's a point to the Word of God. This is just so we can build up a knowledge of God and of his Son, and we can post our beliefs, you know, as a doctrinal statement on the wall. So this is what I believe, and I have this, you know, got it from the Word. It's the Word that's applicable to our lives. It's profitable. It has a point. It has an end. It has a means. It has a motive. It has all of that. There's a purpose in the Word of God. There's a purpose for why we meet in church and open up the Scriptures. It's a reason why we don't stand up and tell stories all of a sudden and go home and eat pizza. Because there's a point to teaching this book. There's a point of it. And today, the point is to encourage you to turn to this book in the midst of perilous times. That is your one resource, your one recourse for the believer, is the Word of God. Because God has a purpose in his Word. And his Word is purposeful. Because it is the Word of God. Because it is God-breathed. It is profitable. The Word means to be helpful, serviceable, advantageous, or profitable. You've been through this passage so many times. It's one of the first passages that we would, one of the first 10 or 15 passages we would teach our children to learn. Because we want them to understand that the trustworthy source of where truth comes from. In a world that's relative and challenging everything, even their own perception of existence, and it's like, we want our children to know that there's a foundation in the Word of God. Because it's divinely inspired. It has a divine origination, therefore it's profitable. These are the things that it's profitable for. Doctrine. You know, I feel bad for some of the other speakers, you know, here. I didn't have a chance. I mean, I didn't get a choice of what passage I got tossed in. Like, I'm not sure how this happens. I think it's like a football. Some have air, some don't. And I'll tell you what, I got tossed a football that was full of air. I mean, this not hot air either, by the way. This thing is loaded. This passage is loaded. We could spend next 10 months teaching on four verses. This is incredible. And I feel really, you know, treating this tritely, but, you know, it's not. The message is divine purpose. The divine purpose is doctrine, the foundation for what we believe. Remember, what we believe is determined ultimately on as to how we behave. Our beliefs dictate our behaviors, and I love how Sean said this last night, and then our behaviors completely start embedding new beliefs. And we begin to understand that believing something is how we change behaviors, by believing truth. And God's word is a source of truth. It's doctrine. It's teaching. It tells us where the path is. How we relate to God and one another and ourselves is all shaped right here in the Word of God. It's fleshed out. We don't have to understand it. We just have to study it. We don't have to come up with it ourselves. It's doctrine. It's foundational. It means teaching, instruction, precepts. It's profitable for reproof. That means to convict, refute, or find fault. It's profitable for correction, which means to straighten, to rebuild, to regain stature, uprightness. This word, the root for this word, is used in several other places in Scripture. It's significant to note, and this is where Jesus is raising up a woman, and he lays his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight. Same idea. This is the benefit of the Word of God, to not only teach us where the road is, but to also let us know when we've gotten off the road. And to put ourselves, just have a humble, teachable spirit to be corrected. I don't think Timothy's being corrected in this passage. I think Timothy's being warned and shown, listen, remember where the road is, Timothy. But understand this, is that you adhere to the Word of God, then you in turn can teach others doctrine, reproof, correction, where the road is, when you've left the road, how to get back on the road. This word is also found in Hebrews 12. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Again, that idea of rebuilding and straightening and realigning. And all of us, every one of us here, has to have others and via the Word of God that bring correction into our lives, that help us realign. Because the tendency in the context of persecution, in the context of suffering, in the context of trials, is to be turned and moved by those things. And in the midst of this, Paul's going to stay focused on the Word. Keep walking by faith. Trust in the messenger who's given you the message and the content and nature of the message. It has the ability to teach you where the road is, to let you know when you've gotten off the road, to teach you how to get back on the road. And finally, to instruct you in righteousness. Paideia, cultivating the mind and morals of children. including the training and care of the body, including discipline and correction. That's what training in righteousness means. The word training means that. It's a concept of preparing and shaping the walk of other people. That's the value of the Word of God. And that's the believer's recourse in times of trials. I don't know what's going on in your life, but I do know this, that the Word of God is sufficient for everything that's going through in your life. That you can turn to the trustworthy Word of God. You can rely upon this. It doesn't change with times. It stays the same. The believer's recourse to walk by faith stays the same as well. Because the message has a divine objective. Just like we read in Ephesians 2. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And he does that through the enabling and shaping power of the Word of God. Exertizo. To furnish perfectly, completely outfitted for life. The believer's recourse is the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time we could spend in 2 Timothy, for just a few moments to be reminded to continue in the things that we have learned, knowing from whom we have learned it. Help us have a trustworthy source of your Word and to apply it to our life in a way that brings you glory. Might we always point to the all-sufficient work of our Savior Jesus in all that we do. For we thank you in his precious name.